a message entitled Good Food, Good Shepherd. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, I would invite you to be turning there at this time. We'll read that together in just a moment. A magician was working on a Caribbean cruise, and is often the case on a cruise like this. If you've ever been on a cruise ship, it's a different crowd, different clientele every week. And so he was able to use the same tricks week after week because the audience was not familiar with him. One of his props, though, became a problem for him. It was the parrot on the ship, and it was the captain's parrot. And so after a while, this parrot was a little smart alecky, kind of like Anita. And he got, the parrot got the idea that he could ruin the magic show. So all of a sudden he'd say, "Look out, it's not the same hat. He's got flowers underneath the table. Hey, all of the cards are the ace of spades." And he would do these things over and over and over again. The magician was furious, but he couldn't do anything because it was the captain's parrot. Well, one day the ship sank. And lo and behold, two creatures survived. One was the magician, one was the parrot. They found themselves drifting in the ocean on the same piece of wreckage, and they just hated each other. They stared at each other in cold, silent disapproval for over a week. They were angry, wouldn't say a word, and this went on and on and on. And finally, the parrot broke down and said, "Look, okay, I give up. What'd you do with the boat?" So teacher was discussing different jobs with her students, and she said, "Johnny, what does your dad do for a living?" And he said, "Well, my dad's a magician." And she says, "That's amazing. Well, what's his best trick?" And Johnny said, "Well, he saws people in two." And she says, "Wow, that is wonderful. Johnny, do you have any other brothers and sisters?" And he said, "Yeah, I have a half-brother and two half-sisters." What'd you say? Why am I up here saying awful, horrible, really bad magic jokes this morning? What's the point? Our passage today, verses 30 through 44 of Mark chapter 6, centers around the feeding of the 5,000. One of the best known miracles in all of Jesus' ministry. In fact, did you know it's the only miracle of Jesus that appears in all four of the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot in common, but John oftentimes takes his own perspective, but he includes the feeding of the 5,000 as well. One of the miracles that's most mentioned in Scripture, but also one of the most debated in Jesus' life. There are many people from many different groups who attempt to explain away Jesus' miracles, specifically the feeding of the 5,000. They attempt to rationalize how these amazing things took place apart from the power and the presence of God. They have chalked them up to elaborate allusions to magic tricks that are well pulled off by Jesus, if you will. Some have said that Jesus intentionally led the multitudes to very strategic locations where he had secret caves, and they were all covered up with bushes, and he would stand there and go like this, and his disciples would hand things to him, and then it would just look like he was feeding the multitudes. Others have proposed that Jesus was in league with a bunch of very wealthy and generous women who liked to bake and cook. They were like a bunch of Jewish Martha Stewarts. And they would prepare all these goodie bags for Jesus and his disciples. Then they would ask Jesus, "Where do you want us to drop these off?" And he would say, "Over here, in this place." And Jesus would lead the crowds there, and then he could pass these things out. It's pretty staggering. It's humorous sometimes how far certain people and groups will go to explain away the fact and the reality that 2,000 years ago, this planet was invaded by the kingdom of God. And that Jesus showed up on the scene, he arrived, and he was the champion. He was the standard bearer of heaven. And he came with authority, and he came with influence, and he came with miraculous earth-shaking power. He was God walking among men, and he did some absolutely astounding things. Today, we get to read about one of those astounding acts, the feeding of the 5,000. And as you're turning there, as we prepare to read God's truth together, I want to warn you again. I want to challenge you once more, as I did a couple of weeks ago. Don't become familiar with Jesus. Don't become familiar with his miracles, with these mighty acts. We've heard about the feeding of the 5,000 you hear about in children's church when you're three. Some of you have heard about it for decades, for many, many years. Don't become familiar with it. Instead, we ought to allow these things to stir up a sense of wonder and awe within our hearts, to fan a flame of affection for the Savior. So my prayer today is that we would walk away from this time realizing that the bread and the fish, that tangible food part of the miracle that we always focus on, I think that's really just the icing on the cake. My hope is that we would see there is a tremendous depth and beauty and richness to this passage that this says so much to us about Jesus and his mission and his message and his heart. That we would say in the end, yeah, the fish and the bread must have been a good meal, but more than that, it showed that Jesus was a good shepherd. That's my prayer today. There's so much truth here. Let's read it together. Would you stand with me, please? Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Nathaniel, would you just auto-advance those slides as we get to them, please? It begins kind of with an overlap of what we've been covering the last couple of weeks, and it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And by this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages, literally 200 denarii. And they said, are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Lord Jesus, what an amazing course of events here. And all that it says about you and your heart and your love and your compassion and your message and your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear today. Let us not become stuck in the rut of a story that we have heard so many times. Let us see it with a fresh and a new and a godly perspective. Lord, give us wisdom as we approach your word. Let us die to ourselves, our own thoughts, our own agendas, what we bring to the table, and let us approach as being crucified to Christ so that you are made much of in our hearts. We love you, Father, and we thank you that you are our good shepherd. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We touched on this very briefly last Sunday, but the disciples have returned from their first mission trip. And they've had almost alarming success. Like they did with Jesus, the people of Israel respond to the disciples' message with great enthusiasm, with a tremendous sense of excitement and eagerness. The disciples, again, I want us to notice, are acting as an extension of Jesus' ministry. How the crowds responded to Jesus, they respond to the disciples in the very same way. And as a result, the fame of Jesus and now of the disciples as well continues to grow. It is even greater than before. Everyone wants a piece of their time. Everybody desires to get their attention. So much so that the disciples themselves are now actually having a problem meeting their even most basic needs, right? They can't even eat. They can't even find time to grab some lunch. Like Jesus experienced back in Mark chapter 3, they are so inundated by the crowds that they cannot take care of themselves. Here's what it says. The disciples gathered around Jesus, reported to him all they had done and taught them. Because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he, that's Jesus, said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. They try to get away, they try to find some peace and quiet, but even that proves to be difficult. Even that doesn't work. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. You can almost picture the scene. Jesus and the disciples, they attempt to slip out the back door. They jump into this boat that we have repeatedly seen surface throughout the beginning pages of the Gospel of Mark, and they aim to sail to a different place, to a place that's less hectic, less crowded, to a solitary location. They have become so well known that even this proves to be impossible. As they move along in the boat, the biggest waves are not on the water. The biggest wave is on the shore. As the crowd swells, as it surges, as people say, "Hey, here's Jesus, come join me." And it just grows and grows and grows. So it's not hard to imagine at all how in just a few verses, there are literally thousands of people waiting for them as they set foot on the shore. Now, just as an important note that I want to make, something I want to point out about this passage, Jesus, again, is so glorious. He is so beautiful. His truth and his message and his kingdom are so attractive to people that he simply cannot be hidden. Even when he wants to get away, even when he desires to withdraw, even when he seeks to keep a low profile, his majesty is so profound, it is so transcendent that he cannot be concealed. He is the light in the darkness. And what happens when even a small light pierces a great room of darkness? The light wins, and Jesus cannot be kept in the dark. Again, I want us to notice that Mark is speaking about the surpassing greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen this theme surface and resurface again and again in these opening chapters. So they arrive at their target location, this place that's supposed to be about isolation and about rest. But who's already there? The mob, the multitude. They have beat them to the punch. The crowds have successfully flanked this boat, and they are waiting for them at their destination. And again, literally hundreds, if not thousands, literally thousands of people are there. And so Jesus has a choice to make, right? There is a decision before him. His initial objective when they pushed off from the shore was to get his closest followers, his disciples, some rest. That's what he was trying to do. But now that option seems to be out the window because the situation they sought to escape has found them once again, and they are in the middle of the crowd. So what will he do? How will he respond? Verse 34 tells us, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." And folks, this verse, verse 34, is the core of the passage. It is the heart of the story. Jesus sees the people, he makes contact with the crowds, and his heart is broken for them. This word, compassion in the Greek, is just absolutely jam-packed with meaning. Jesus is not just expressing a passing worry. It's not something in his head. It's not cognitive concern. It's deep, it's physical, it's visceral, it's in his guts. He hurts for these people. And we know this because the word compassion that Mark draws upon, again, is wonderfully pictorial. It's the word splongnitzomai, and that word splong correlates to our word spleen. It's your abdomen, it's your guts, it's hurting down. It's not just here, it's not even just here, it's here. And you've been there before, haven't you? When you get the phone call and you just groan for somebody. You don't know what to say. It's that Romans 8 groan that the Spirit has to intercede for you on behalf of. When you see something, when you see your child fall or somebody hurt, or you watch something on TV and you just groan because your stomach hurts for these people. Jesus' gut, his stomach is in knots as he steps from the boat onto the shore. These are his people. These are his countrymen. The nation of Israel, the chosen ones of God, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. They longed for truth, they thirsted for righteousness, they desired, they craved for a relationship with their God, but they had no direction. They had no leadership. And those people who were supposed to be their leaders, who were charged with shepherding them, they had abandoned their post. They had forsaken the people. They had discarded them in pursuit of their own desires, of their own pleasure, of their own agenda. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had increasingly become wicked and indifferent. They cared more for their own prestige, for their own reputation, than they did for the people that they were charged with and entrusted with caring for. And we've seen Jesus come up against them a lot of times already, just in the first six chapters. And his harshest words, his harshest words in all of the Gospels. It is not for the woman in prostitution. It's not for the unthankful people. Who is it for? It's for the Pharisees. If you just read through Matthew chapter 23, he calls these false shepherds, he calls them hypocrites, he calls them blind guides, he calls them whitewashed tombs, he calls them sons of hell, and it goes on and on from there. He has his strongest words for those who have forsaken God's people. Instead of being shepherds, one author calls them mutton farmers. All they did was exploit and use the people for their own advancement, for their own good, for their own reputation, for their own position, for their own wealth and prestige. And in fact, this had long been a problem among the people and the nation of Israel. God's people had lacked good shepherding for centuries. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 34, verses 1 through 6, as he talks about the so-called shepherds of his day. And see if this does not describe the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves." And notice that woe to the shepherds. What does Jesus say again and again in Matthew 23? He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." He is hearkening back to this rebuke. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourselves with wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." As Jesus gets out of the boat on that day, his heart is overcome with compassion for the lost and shepherdless sheep of his people, of the nation of Israel. But Jesus was a shepherd, wasn't he? In fact, Scripture says, he says that he is the good shepherd. He says that in John chapter 10. He was the Messiah who would lay down his life for the flock that he had been entrusted to care for. And so his response to this crowd, this shepherdless mass, is not one of annoyance. It is not one of frustration. It is not anger. Instead, it is characterized by love and by that word compassion. What does it say? When Jesus landed and he saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do? He didn't just say, "Oh, that's too bad for you." He began to teach them many things. He offers them what they needed most. They needed truth. They needed answers for their questions. They needed relief for their distress. They needed comfort in the face of their fears. They needed forgiveness because their hearts were riddled with guilt and with conviction and with condemnation. He proclaims to them the truth and the reality of the arrival of the kingdom of God. He gives them of the riches of himself. He teaches them many good things. And we need to understand that, again, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will not understand a lot of what the New Testament is saying. If you don't understand Ezekiel 34, you're not going to get the fullness of Matthew 23. If you don't understand a passage we're going to look at in just a second, Isaiah chapter 55, you won't understand the fact that there is a recurring theme throughout Scripture that God invites his people to feast on the goodness of himself, on his truth, on his fullness. He says, "Come and partake of me because I am the best thing that I can give you." What does the prophet Isaiah say? "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live." It's why Jesus in the Gospels would very intentionally, very purposefully, very publicly say things like this. If anyone is thirsty, what? "Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. He says, I am the water of life. And then in John, he also says, I am the bread of life. He says, come, feast on me. He is the good shepherd. And so when he is confronted by these wandering multitudes, he feeds them spiritually. He gives them many good things. He gives them what they need most. But, like any preacher worth his salt, Jesus is just a little bit long-winded. I hope you can relate. And soon, Scripture says that the day is growing long. The people have walked many miles. They have gathered in a remote place, and the daylight begins to wane. The people are hungry, and the disciples, who are probably still waiting for that nap they had been promised, they try to shoo the people away, don't they? But Jesus has something different in mind. He plans to feed these people, and not just some of them, but all of them. A proposition that apparently just shocks the disciples. What do they say? That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? But Jesus does it, doesn't he? A crowd of 5,000 men, which again, if you include women and children, let's say upwards of 10, maybe 15,000. Have you ever been in the midst of 15,000 people? That's a lot of folks. That's the whole city of West Richland gathered around Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus feeds them. And he feeds every last one of them. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the actual method of this miracle, how he takes the bread and he thanks God and he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. Just note that, again, who does he give it to? The disciples. They are an extension of his ministry. But I don't think the focus of this passage is on the actual bread and the fish. You know, sometimes Jesus would perform miracles in order to elicit faith from people, right? He and the disciples, Sea of Galilee, storm. He calms the storm, and what does it do? A response of increased faith from the disciples. They say, who is this that's in our boat? Who are we following? What have we gotten ourselves into? Their faith grows because of a miracle that Jesus performs. At other times, Jesus performs miracles not to elicit faith, but because he responds to somebody's faith that's already been expressed. The woman with the issue of blood, she sneaks up behind him, touches him on the hem of his garment. She is healed, and what does he say? Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. So sometimes it's to elicit faith. Sometimes he does miracles in response to faith. We don't see either one of those in this passage. We don't really see any response from anybody. In fact, most people in the crowd, I suspect, didn't even know that a miracle had occurred. All right? If you're in a crowd of 15,000 people and you're that guy all the way at the back on his tiptoes just trying to see what's going on, all of a sudden you're like, man, I'm really hungry. And then somebody passes you a fish platter and it's full and you get to eat all that you want and there are leftovers as well. All he knows is that he was hungry and now he's not. Jesus feeds the people because he's good. He feeds them because he is the good shepherd. And a good shepherd is sensitive to the needs of the flock. He is responsive to those needs. He knows his sheep by name, and he cares for them. He's not reactive. He is proactive. And I want you just to notice a subtlety in this text, but something I think that really reinforces this fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. As Jesus prepares to feed them, what does he do first? Does he just stand up like at a parade and just throw fish and chips in the air? No, what does he do? What does it say in verses 39 through 40? Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now remember, before we jump into this, remote place, solitary place, that word remote, literally desolate, solitary, even a desert. So we have a crowd numbering in the thousands, maybe over 10,000, out in the middle of the desert, and Jesus has them sit where? In green grass. In the middle of the desert, and then he provides for them. Now hopefully that verbiage, green grass, reminds you of another very prominent passage in Scripture, Psalm 23, that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down where? In green pastures. I don't think that's on accident at all. Jesus is so good. He is so gracious. He is Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, and he is also their shepherd. And his goodness is only further magnified by how much he gives them. The abundance of the feast that he provides. What does it say? taking five loaves and two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples. He set them before the people, and he also divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. There's more left over than when they began. And we need to understand that little statement, verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. That is a huge truth for people in that day and in that time. Those were significant words to the common man in Jesus' culture. And in order for us to grasp that, we should walk a mile in their sandals, or maybe better yet, live a day or a week in their bellies. Because folks in that day and time did not eat all they wanted. They did not eat their full. They did not have leftovers. In that society, like many in our world today, food is scarce. Life is hard. And to be satisfied fully and actually have leftovers on your plate was not something they were accustomed to. In fact, many of those folks may have never experienced this before. We are so spoiled in this country, aren't we? We are so horribly spoiled in this culture. We eat too much and we eat too often, don't we? And most of the time, if you're anything like me, you eat completely divorced from a thankful heart. You just think you deserve it. You think it's an offense when all five trays in your freezer and your refrigerator and then the walk-in freezer over here are not full with everything that you want. And if we were really going to be honest, if we were going to be honest with ourselves and admit it, probably one of the biggest unconfessed sins in America, in the church today, is gluttony and excess. And it is. But we don't like to talk about it. We'll talk about pornography. We'll talk about divorce. We'll talk about drinking. But don't talk about buffets. I like buffets, all right? And that's how we are, isn't it? And yet we eat so much, and we're never thankful for it. We think we deserve it. That would not have been the case in the crowd in Jesus' day. Again, life was hard. Food was scarce. It was a rare occurrence to have enough to eat and have leftovers. Now, I was reminded of this a couple weeks back. Michael Shelton, some of you may know him. He's a college student here in this church, and he's away at school again. But the last several months, he spent in Haiti on a relief crew, on a reconstruction crew. And he sent emails home to his family. He's related to Serena Soden and Lois Tebeck and others. And they were kind enough to forward those on to me. And again and again and again, if you read those, he would say multiple times in every one of his emails, I am hungry. I am so hungry. I cannot get enough to eat here. There's not enough to go around. In fact, he said when he came home, they would make up these cakes and they would mix mud and clay in there and then eat that because they knew it was bad for them, but at least they felt like they were full. He was here for our 60th anniversary a couple of weeks ago, and I walked up next to him, and he had a full plate. And I said, Michael, what do you think of that? He said, this is amazing. This is astounding that we have all this to eat, and yet you and I get upset if we go through the buffet line at a church potluck the second time, and our favorite dish isn't all there, right? Okay, that's how we are. Jesus, because he is good, fed the people, and he gave them in abundance. Which, by the way, just as an aside, is another prophetic picture of the fact that the kingdom of God had come in Jesus Christ. How is the kingdom of God, the reign of God, often described in Scripture? It's a feast. It's a banquet. It's Granny's buffet in Jerusalem, basically, right? And you just come and you eat all you want, and anybody is invited. Have all you want to eat, have all you want to drink. The finest of fare is available for you. Jesus brings the kingdom when he comes, and this is a picture of the kingdom here and now. Your will being done on earth as it already is in heaven. And there is so much in this passage. It is so rich. Just a couple of things before we close. There are a couple of guys in the Old Testament who also multiplied food for those in need. Elijah and Elisha, all right? They did it on a much smaller scale. Jesus just absolutely blows them out of the water with what he does here. And as amazing as their acts were, as amazing as those prophets were, as great as they were, as highly esteemed as they were in the eyes of the children of Israel, Jesus is far greater. The bread and the fish should also remind us about the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God, through another one of his servants, in the hands of Moses, gives what? He gives bread and meat in the form of manna and quail to people, multitudes, thousands, in the desert. Jesus does the same thing. He gives bread and he gives meat, right? He gives bread and he gives fish to multitudes in the desert. He is doing things that are on par with the greatest acts and power of God in all of Scripture. Again, there's a lot here. At its core, though, this passage is about the idea that as good as the meal was, Jesus was an even better shepherd. Good food, good meal, good shepherd. He is so good to us. Do we see that? His goodness, His blessing, His provision is staggering. It is measureless. And yet I wonder sometimes if I am not at least a little bit like the guy at the back of the crowd on the Sea of Galilee, standing on my tiptoes, I can't see what's going on. All I know is I'm hungry, and then I've got a fish fillet sandwich in my hand. And it tastes fantastic. And I eat it, and I'm full, and I have leftovers, and I throw the rest away. But I never realize, I never acknowledge, I never recognize who it comes from. I never praise and thank God for His goodness. I just take it because I have a need and it meets my need. And God is so good just to meet our needs even when we don't acknowledge Him, even though this entire world is so self-consumed and we ignore Him. He still provides for our needs. Are we mindful of and thankful for the goodness of our shepherd? Are you? When you wake up in the morning and you're relatively healthy, your arms and your legs work, you can sit upright and take nourishment, and your insides function, are you thankful for that? That's a big thing. Right, did you know that some very devout Jews have a specific prayer they pray when they go to the bathroom in the morning because they're thankful that everything works? And we might think that's funny, but you know what? When Anna was in the hospital with kidney failure, we prayed every day, just let her go pee. You've never seen such happy parents when she had a wet diaper. And so when she goes to the bathroom now, that's a big deal to us. And some of you have been through those sort of things before. When you don't work the way you think you should, the way you expect to, the way you are entitled to, it's a big deal. And yet, all the times when life goes well, health-wise, just relatively speaking, we take that for granted. I do. I'm so guilty of that. When you sit down for dinner tonight or you go out to lunch this afternoon, do you realize that that plate in its fullness is a gift and a blessing from God, and that people down the street and around the corner and all over this world may have never seen that much food in one setting in their lives? Do you recognize that? Or do you just stuff your face and watch TV? Do you ever just stop and say, God, thanks so much? And we say, yeah, we bless our food. I'm not sure we have to bless our food because God made it and it's already good, but we should certainly say thanks for our food. And even when we say thanks for our food, a lot of times it's just rote. It's just routine. All right? It's just something to check off of. Do you ever just stop and say, thank you? Thank you. You're so gracious. I don't deserve this. I need it, and you know that, but I don't deserve it. I'm not entitled to this. Thank you for one meal. Thank you that I might get to eat again in a couple of hours, and that tonight if I'm hungry, I can go into my... Thank you that it's there. I don't deserve this. What about your family, your job, relationships? Maybe you hate your job. Maybe you despise it. Maybe it just makes you sick to your stomach every morning when you have to get up and go there. But it lets you live in a house and have... Do you realize that's a gift from God? Do you acknowledge the deep and surpassing provision of our good shepherd? Or do you assume that you deserve those, that you are entitled, that that's the norm? Or do you realize that everything is held together by Jesus Christ, and that in Him we live and we move and we have our being? Have you ever stopped to consider that the greatest gift God could have ever given was Himself? And He did that. He gave us Jesus. And now we have life, and we have truth, and we have joy, and we have purpose, and we have eternity, and we have relationship, and we have peace, and we have comfort. We have right standing before a holy God. Do you realize that? Maybe, just perhaps, maybe I'm going out on a limb. Maybe a lot of us need to repent of thankless and greedy hearts that just assume we deserve all these things. Don't ignore Jesus. Don't become familiar with him. Don't despise his goodness. He graciously gives us many things, but do not worship the gift. Worship the giver. Worship the good shepherd. As a point of application, as we close, what is one area in your life where you take things for granted? Is it your health? Is it your food? Is it your family? Is it your home? Is it your job? Is it something else? And you may think, I don't like that, it's not perfect, and you just take it for granted. Will you covenant this week with your God? Just for 7 days, between now and I guess next week is September 5th. Just for that week, just to say, God, you know what? If it's food, then every time I sit down, I'm really going to thank you. From my heart to you, I'm not going to have some flowery, prescriptive prayer. I'm just going to say thanks. I'm going to wait until my heart is thankful before I stuff my face. If it's your job and you despise it, maybe before you walk in those office doors every morning, you just got to say, God, thank you for this. It may not be easy, but it is your provision. Thank you that it provides. If it's your home and you'd like to have some improvements or you're looking to upgrade, just say thank you when you go to bed at night that you have something over your head and an air conditioner and a heater that function reasonably well. Do you see how we can practically live out this thankfulness in our life? Will you do that in one area in your life this week? We ought to be thankful people. We have a good shepherd. He's good whether we're thankful or not. But because of his goodness, our thankfulness should superabound. Father, we love you. We love you, we love you. And we are only able to love you because you loved us first. On our own, we are greedy. On our own, we are selfish. On our own, we are self-obsessed and self-consumed. And we only look to who we are. Lord, help us to have eyes to see, that give us a big picture, that see your greatness and your glory, your faithfulness, even when we are faithless. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room, and I know there's one because there's me, that need to repent of thanklessness and of taking things for granted, that we would do that today and this week, and we would change our thought process, and we would allow your truth to renew our minds. Thank you that you are a good provider. You are the good shepherd. May we as your people respond. If there are any here, Lord, who have never entered into a relationship with you based on your kindness and your justice and your righteousness through Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would do that today and they would realize the surpassing treasure of who he is and the greatness of his gift. May they repent and choose you and walk in relationship with you. We love you, Father. We ask this in your name. Amen.